I just wanted to, I wanted to start here by saying that I am always nervous when I stand up here. I guess that's good. But as Sean said, I guess God's power is made perfect in weakness, so maybe this is the Lord's way of getting me weak. Most of you know that Donnie does a lot of children's ministries. He's our local missionary here in the church, and he does a lot of nursing homes. And I was privileged to join him on one of those nursing homes a few years back, the Morningstar Nursing Home up in Nazareth. And just recently, I finished a series on Psalm 23. And that's really what kind of got me into this message, because Psalm 23 uses a lot of metaphors. I know I've heard Sean up here talk about metaphors before, and I didn't even know what a metaphor was until I read it someplace. I actually had to look it up to see what it meant. And for you like me, who might be non-English majors out there, a metaphor is a comparison of two different things using two different a metaphor is a comparison of the same thing, but using different words. And just to give you an example of what a metaphor is, just to kind of set the stage of the message here tonight, turn over with me to Isaiah 17, and we'll look at Isaiah the prophet writing some metaphors here, talking about the invading armies, the armies that would invade Israel, whether it be Assyria or Babylon. And we'll pick up looking at Isaiah 17 and verse 12 and 13. Isaiah writes, "Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing nations that make a rushing like the mighty rushing of the waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters." Here he's talking about just the swiftness that the invading armies move to cause their destruction. They desire to get in there with all their heart to bring woe on the people. And of course, the noise, like many waters, they have a lot of horses, they have a lot of equipment, and they have a lot of shouting. And that's how the Lord is using, in this case, a metaphor to describe the invading armies against the nation of Israel. And I know the Bible uses a lot of metaphors, and sometimes we read the Bible and don't have a clue sometimes what the Lord's driving out. And we might be reading metaphors that we don't really quite understand. And of course, when Jesus was doing his teaching and he said, "I am the door, I am the gate, I am the light of the world, I'm the bread of life," he's using metaphors to symbolize certain characteristics of him and his ministry. Well, Psalm 23 did the same thing. When we were going over Psalm 23, the psalm that David wrote, when he wrote, "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me by the still waters. He restores my soul." He's using a metaphor there. He's using a metaphor there for the Lord's gentle care, the Lord's guidance, the Lord's refreshing of our parched souls. Of course, the whole basis of this message, when we get down to the chapter 5, where he says, "You set a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runneth over." And of course, this was the basis. I had decided when I read that, and after I talked in the nursing home, I wanted to study it out a little bit, because I knew that the Bible talked a lot about cups, the cups of the Lord. And it wasn't shortly after that that Pastor Tom had asked me to preach. Of course, I got sick about a month ago, so I wasn't able to do that. But when the Lord uses cup as a metaphor, he's talking about an allotment, a portion. He's talking about our fate, if you will. So the cups we'll look at will be the allotment or the faith of a person or a nation that God gives them and makes them drink. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll go into the message. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for Pastor Sean's message this morning about not only hearing the word, but doing the word, listening and putting it into practice. Lord, I don't know what's here for us to put into practice, but I know, Lord, that we live in a nation that could be, if not already, drinking one of your cups of wrath. Father, we need to keep that in mind, and we need to ensure and examine ourselves to make sure that the cup that we are drinking as believers is, in fact, your cup of salvation, your cup of blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Everybody kind of knows what a problem child, I'm sure you do. Everybody, some of us were probably our own parents' problem children. We probably have children of our own that are problem children. Well, Paul wasn't without his problem children. And Sean read a verse of Scripture this morning, 1 Corinthians 3. The church at Corinth was Paul's problem child. And, of course, he dedicated, two epistles to Corinth in the Scripture. And as a matter of fact, Bible scholars say that there was actually four letters to Corinth, and that maybe some of the third and fourth letters got actually into the Scripture. We don't know for sure. But evidently Paul did a lot of writing to Corinth, and he also ministered quite a long time in Corinth. And if you go back and look at Acts chapter 11, Acts 18, verse 11, you'll see that Paul ministered in Corinth on his third missionary journey for 18 months. Well, as Sean mentioned today in the Scripture, the believers in Corinth brought a lot of their baggage into the church. Their divisions, their backbiting, their egos, their lawsuits, their sexual immorality. So Paul had a job on his hands to teach them the proper way to behave. Well, one of the things that he had to deal with is this issue on eating meat to idols. And this was such an issue that he actually dealt with it in two chapters of 1 Corinthians. Of course, you don't have to turn to chapter 8. Chapter 8 is where he started off, and if I could kind of summarize my understanding of chapter 8 in terms of the sensitivity of conscience, it was, you who are spiritual know that you have liberty in Christ. And you know that there's only one God, that idols are nothing, this meat eaten, sacrificed to idols is nothing. And being spiritual mature, your conscience are clear, go to the meat market and buy some meat, take it home and eat it. Or if somebody invites you to dinner and puts meat in front of you, don't ask where it came from, just eat it. Okay? Because a lot of the meat markets in Corinth were selling meat that was sacrificed in the pagan temples. But he then says, despite your liberty and despite your knowledge, love for your brethren trumps your liberty and trumps that knowledge. So if you encounter a weaker brother whose conscience is convicts him about eating meat to idols, don't encourage him to eat, because you're just kind of going to encourage him to sin. So Paul says it's better not to eat the meat if it's going to kind of cause one of your brothers to stumble. And I would say that would kind of summarize 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But Paul wasn't done with that. He brings it up again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And that's where I want to jump off on our message today. 1 Corinthians 10, if you'll turn there. In the first 12 chapters of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul reminds the church at Corinth about Israel's apostasy, the apostasy in the danger, and says to the Corinthians, you're in danger of committing the same things that angered the Lord. And he tells them in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 10 to flee from idolatry. The question is, where's Paul going this? Why is he bringing this up? Well, if we look at verse 16 and 17, and we'll read 16 and 17, it says, the cup of the blessing which we bless, is it not communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the holy of the body of Christ? For we though many are one bread and one body, and we all partake in that one bread. And what Paul's really bringing up there is, and we sang it in one of the songs I think we said this morning, the mystic sweet communion. We have a unique bond with Christ that is part of that table. And not only a unique bond with Christ, but a unique bond with ourselves, each other, as worshipers of Christ. And we don't understand this mystic bond. I guess maybe, you know, this side of heaven, it's that union with Christ, that union with other believers, that we'll just have to learn more about, I guess, when we finally all get to heaven. But we become one with Christ, one with his death on the cross at the table. But the problem that Paul was bringing up was the fact that the Corinthians, not only were they partaking at the table of Christ, but that some of the ones who felt as though they had all this liberty, and that the pagans were nothing, and meat sacrificed to idols was nothing, they were running off to the temples, and they were participating in the sacrifices at the temples, mainly for a meal. That's what they were doing it for. And Paul said this shouldn't be. Because that same union that we have at the table, when you participate in that service within the pagan temple, you're now building a bond and a union with that pagan god and those pagan worshipers. And oil and water don't mix. You can't serve God and mammon. So the problem was that buying meat at the meat market and taking home to eat it, or eating meat put in front of you by a guest without asking what it is, that's one thing. But it's totally different to actually participate in the pagan worship where they're sacrificing meat to the idols and being part of it. So he says, you're joining yourself to idols. And you're in danger of invoking God's wrath. He uses, starting with verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 10, to show them that Israel, in the wilderness, did the same thing. They were participating in the sacrifices on the altar. They had that special relationship with Moses, with God, and the altar in the wilderness. But yet after they ate, they would get up and they would start blaspheming God. They would start cursing God. They would start questioning God. They were even doing things that were sexually immoral. And it provoked God to jealousy, because God is a jealous God. And God dealt with them in the wilderness. So Paul's warning them here that, his warning is right there in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 10. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake in the table of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. And they were doing both. That was part of the fleshy things that they were bringing into the church. And so we're talking about two mutually exclusive things. The cup of the Lord, which is full of God's truth, and the cup of demons, which is filled with Satan's lies and the wrath of God. If we look at two Old Testament scriptures, I think it kind of puts this into more light for us. Turn over to Joshua chapter 24. And let's just read Joshua 24. Of course, we know Joshua was the one chosen by God to lead Israel into the promised land after Moses had passed away. Joshua 24, and we'll just break in the reading in verse 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's what Paul was driving at to the church at Corinth. We see the same thing when we look at Elijah on Mount Carmel over in 1 Kings 18. We don't have to turn there, but that's where he has Abel bring King is it King Abel or Ahab? Ahab tells him to bring all the prophets of Baal out to Mount Carmel. And the nation of Israel. And he gathers them all together. And of course, we know the funny story about how he taunts some relative to, you know, shout more for your God. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's watching a movie. Maybe he took a trip or that kind of stuff. But before he starts all that, he says the same thing as Joshua just said. Who are you going to serve? You're either going to serve the Baals or you're going to serve the Lord. But you can't serve both. You can't, as Sean had said in a message a few weeks ago, you can't walk down the middle of the road. Because if you're walking down the middle of the road, you're sinning against the Lord. You talk about idolatry from this morning. That's certainly one aspect of idolatry. So tonight what we want to do is I want to talk about four cups of the Lord that we find in the Scripture. We find cups of the Lord on the positive side and on the negative side. On the positive side, we see the cup of salvation and the cup of blessing. And they might very well be the same. I don't know. They're kind of synonymous. But on the negative side, we have the cup of trembling and the cup of the wrath of God. And I think both of those negative cups, the cup of trembling and the cup of the wrath of God, I think are two different things, although they both contain the wrath of God. So let's start off with the cup of trembling. Now, sometimes when you look at the scripture, you'll see the cup of trembling. We use the New King James here. It says cup of trembling in there, but also we'll see some places where it says, in some translations, says it's the cup of sorrows. Sometimes it's called the cup of astonishment. Sometimes the cup of reeling. Sometimes the cup of confusion. And if you go through Jeremiah, especially here in the New King James, he calls it the water of gall. You've heard of gall and wormwood. Jeremiah talks about all the time. Same thing. The cup of trembling. Well, to tremble, you look at the definition for tremble, it means to shake or shiver. You know, we get a little earthquake, buildings shake, ground shakes, spend too much time in cold weather, and our body uses a defensive mechanism and starts to shiver to try and warm us up. Not what the Lord's talking about. Tremble, as the Lord uses it here in the cup of trembling, means to be afflicted or affected with a great fear, with anxiety and hopelessness. It's severe anxiety, severe depression. It comes from the Hebrew word to reel like a drunken person, lose all your senses, get totally disorganized, not know which end is up. Turn over to Leviticus 26. I want to show you one of the effects of what clearly is the cup of trembling. Leviticus 26 is very similar to Deuteronomy 28. They both talk about the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. So we'll get into, in a little bit here in this message, we'll get into Deuteronomy 28. And I want to look at what the Lord says in a couple verses here, Leviticus 26, regarding the curses that he's going to bring upon Israel. Look at verse 36 and 37. He had just talked about invading the land, scattering the people among the nations. And then he says in verse 36, "And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts and in the lands of their enemies. The sound of the shaken leaves shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if it were before a sword when no one pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies." And one of the aspects of the cup of trembling is just that. This great fear falls on a nation or on a people when nothing is really happening. It's just the fact that they anticipate some great devastation is going to come, and they just don't know how to control themselves. And in this case, the Lord says, you're going to flee and you're going to run, and nobody's chasing you. Well, we see this in 2 Kings. If you go over to 2 Kings chapter 6, we'll see an example of this. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we see that Syria besieges Samaria in Israel. And the siege was so devastating that food and water became a scarcity, and inflation was through the roof. Not only was there a shortage of food, but most likely the people that were living in Samaria didn't even have the money to buy whatever was left. And what I want to do is, I want to break in the thought here over in terms of this cup of trembling Second Kings verse 7. If we read in verse 3 of 2 Kings 7, we see, "Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate." Oh, by the way, and Elijah said, by the way, this time tomorrow, this inflation is going to be gone because the Lord's going to take care of the problem. So back to verse 3. "Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, 'Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die here. And if we sit here, we shall die also. Now therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall only die.' And they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses and the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, 'Look, The king of Israel has hired against us the king of the Hittites and the king of the Egyptians to attack us. Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. The Lord had put what I call on them, made them drink the cup of trembling. They perceived, they heard things that really weren't there, but the Lord caused them to hear these things. And what did they do? They wanted to make themselves as light as possible. So they shed all their armor, all their weapons, all their horses, everything, and just took off running for the hills. Now, in this case, there doesn't seem to be any loss of life. They just took off and got out of there as fast as they could. But if we go over and we look at something like Judges chapter 7, and we won't turn there, but Gideon, when he was going to go up against the Midianites, remember, Gideon had a very, very large army. And the Lord said, this army's too big. We got to whittle it down a little bit because I don't want these people saying it was their power and their might that caused the Midians to be defeated. I want to make sure that I, the Lord, gets the glory. So he starts whittling down Gideon's army by saying, everybody who's got lamb or just got married, you can go home to your land and to your new spouses. He got it down to the point where whoever laps their water with their tongue or something like that, those are the ones you'll take. Okay, so Midian had, what, maybe about 100 people after he started off with who knows how many thousands of people. And they surrounded the Midianite camp in the early morning hours. Each man had a horn and a clay jar with a torch in it. And at Gideon's command, they all blew their horn, they all smashed their clay jars, and the flashes of light and the sound put terror in the hearts of the Midianites. So much terror that they lashed out at each other with their swords and killed one another in their haste to get out of there. Whatever, if you were in the way of a Midianite who was trying to escape, you pray you didn't have a sword in his hand or you'd be dead. But that the Lord had put so much panic and fear in them, they didn't know what else to do. They wound up, most of them, killing one another just to get out of the thing. And we also see the same type of fear, this fear trembling in the hearts of the Philistines when Jonathan and his armor bearer went up against them. And it was only Jonathan and his armor bearer. And just those two, the Lord caused such a fear in the Philistine army that they took off running because they thought a great army was pursuing them. So I asked myself some questions as I was going through this study on the cups, and one of those questions was, does God measure out various degrees of measurement of his wrath in this cup of trembling? And I think he does. We'll look at a few scriptures that kind of shows that I think he does have different measures of wrath. In fact, we all just saw one. Whatever that first army that we were looking at, I don't remember what it was. Yeah, the Syrians. They took off. There was no death, but wasn't so in the case in the case of the Midianites. So there are various degrees, I believe, of God's wrath in this cup of trembling. Another question: does this cup of trembling serve as a precursor of severe judgment to come? And I think it does. And the only God's wrath is in two cups. It's in the cup of trembling. It's also in the cup of God's wrath. We know there's tremendous judgment in the cup of God's wrath. So I believe that, yes, it is a sign that severe judgment is yet to fall. Another question, does God at times make his people drink the cup of trembling? I believe he does. He does that as well. We'll see that in the nation of Israel. They had to drink the cup. And then the last question I ask, is the intent of this cup to bring about prayer and repentance? Certainly is. And I wouldn't be surprised if persecution on the church sometimes over the years is not the cup of trembling to make the church get on its knees and pray more for the mercy of God. Harry Boltema, who was in fact, we got some of his commentaries on the back, in his commentary on Isaiah, says this about the cup. He says, Kupcher frequently uses the metaphor of a cup. And handing out of a cup full of the stupefying fluid was a symbol of the great visitation in anger and wrath, while the emptying of the cup typifies blindly dancing towards destruction. Jeremiah, who had to preach the destruction of Jerusalem daily, returned again and again to this metaphor. The cup of trembling is a sign that the verdict has already been pronounced and the future of the unfortunate victim has been determined. I said I was going to go over there and look at Deuteronomy 28. Let's go over there right now. Deuteronomy 28, the synonymous or similar to Leviticus 26, where the cursings and the blessings are laid out. And of course, this is Moses giving the nation of Israel the blessings they'll receive from God if they obey, the curses they'll get from God if they disobey his law. And I want to look in on the cursing side, which starts in verse 15, and I want to read starting in verse 25. Deuteronomy 28, verse 25, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth." By the way, that word troublesome means due to the disbursement of people, the nations won't know how to handle you. We see what's going on right now in the news with Syria and how the nations are trying to hold them back and not let them in because they don't know what to do with all these massive crowds fleeing ISIS in Syria. Well, that's what he's talking about here in terms of troublesome. You'll be troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. "Your carcasses shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and no one shall frighten them away. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors, with scab, and with the itch, and from which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart." That means wild and helpless and panic mode. You're going to be in great fear. You're going to be in great turmoil. You're not going to know what to do. Drop down to verse 64 of Deuteronomy 28. Verse 64. "The Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul." Anguish of soul. You look up some of the things that are associated with anguish of soul. It means no joy, no happiness, no comfort, no relief, no contentment. And what you'll have is you'll have sorrow, you'll have suffering, you'll have torment, affliction, you'll have distress, torture, agony, grief, heartache, misery, and wretchedness. Those are all the words that fit well into anguish of soul. Psalm 60, verse 1 through 3. Psalm 60, verse 1 through 3. Psalm of David. David says in Psalm 60, starting in verse 1, "O God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. O restore us again. You have made the earth tremble. You have broken it. Heal its breaches, for it is shaking. You have shown your people hard things." In other words, hard fate. "You have made us drink the wine of confusion." That's another word for the cup of trembling. The cup of trembling contains a hard fate. If we look at Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, they talk quite a lot about this cup. And I want to start off tracing some things through through Ezekiel, and then Jeremiah, and then bring in Isaiah. Now, Ezekiel and Jeremiah were contemporaries. Of course, we know Jeremiah was in Jerusalem up to and through the time that Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans invaded the land. He saw the three waves of deportation or exile of the children of Israel over to Babylon. Ezekiel was a prophet in Babylon. We know that Daniel went in the first wave of exiles. Ezekiel went in the second wave. Ezekiel was in Babylon, and what we'll read, Ezekiel prophesied in verses of Ezekiel 23, verses 28-35 of the third wave of captives going into Babylon, but this was also the final destruction of Jerusalem, the third way, where the temple was destroyed and only the poor of the land were actually left in Jerusalem. So turn over with me to Ezekiel 23. And kind of just to set the stage here, what we're going to read starting in verse 28. About, I'd say maybe 100, 120 years earlier, the Assyrian army besieged Samaria. The northern kingdom, Israel, had gone into captivity. Ezekiel's using the example of what happened in Samaria 100 years earlier to say, this is going to happen to you, Jerusalem. The same thing. Starting in verse 28 of Ezekiel 23. For thus says the Lord God, surely I will deliver you into the hand of those who hate you, into the hand of those from whom you alienated yourself. They will deal hatefully with you, take away all you have worked for, and leave you naked and bare. The nakedness of your harlotry shall be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotry. I will do these things to you because you have gone as a harlot after the Gentiles, because you have become defiled by their idols. You have walked in the way of your sister. Of course, now there he's talking about Samaria. You have walked in the way of your sister. Therefore, I will put her cup in your hand. Whatever cup the Lord made Samaria drink, Jerusalem, you will now drink of the same cup. Thus says the Lord God, verse 32, you shall drink of your sister's cup, the deep and wide one. You shall be laughed to scorn and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow. The cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink it and drain it. You shall break its shards and tear at your own breasts. For I have spoken, says the Lord. And of course, what he's talking about there, he's talking about the upcoming invasion of Nebuchadnezzar to finally destroy Jerusalem once and for all. With what Ezekiel just said, keeping that in mind, now let's jump over to Jeremiah 25 and tie a few other things in here together. Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah kind of starts off verse 25, the verse 7 verses, just to kind of summarize what he says in Jeremiah 25 verses 1 through 7. He says, the Lord says, I've warned you. You haven't repented. You've provoked me to anger. And now I'm going to put in place what I talked about in Deuteronomy 28. Those curses, they're going to come to pass. So let's pick up the reading in Jeremiah 25, verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, against those nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of myrrh, the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and lilan. In other words, all production, all joy, all happiness is going to come to an end because of what I'm going to have Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans do. And this whole land shall be desolation and astonishment. The nation shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And isn't this the verse that I think Daniel was reading when he realized the captivity in Babylon was about ready to come to an end? You shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Let's skip 12 through 14. I want to come back to that. Now let's go over to verse 15. You saw when we were reading verse 8 through 11, it talked about Babylon. He said he's going to bring it against this land and against its inhabitants. In other words, I'm going to bring Babylon against Jerusalem, but I'm also going to bring them against the nations all around. So Nebuchadnezzar's invasions didn't just stop at Jerusalem. Now, he invaded Tyre. He invited Edom. He invited nation. We don't have to read it, but it's right here in verses 15 through 26. And the Lord starts off with, again, talking to Jeremiah. For thus says the Lord, God of Israel, to me, take this cup of wine of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Notice that. They're going to go mad, they're going to drink, they're going to stagger, they're going to be beside themselves because of something that's going to come. It hasn't happened yet, but they're going to be in turmoil. They're going to be in great fear. They're going to be in great anxiety about what's going to happen based on our Jeremiah's prophecy. And you can go down and read the rest of those verses through there. You can see that Nebuchadnezzar went from Jerusalem. He went to Egypt. He went to the land of the Philistines. He went to Edom, Moab, Tyre, and a lot of other lands, and then just wreaked his havoc and his destruction on all the lands all around there. John Gill, in his commentary, says they were at wit's end. They were at a loss. They were perplexed. They were so upset they could not figure out what to do. I don't know whether we can glean that really when we read the Bible. I guess we have to be there. Lord willing, it doesn't happen to us in this country, but I can't help but think that this country is in the process of drinking the Lord's cup of wrath right now. And I know of our brother Andy. I don't know where Andy might be with Kim back there, but he said on more than one occasion, you know, when it comes down to something like that, there he is waving back there, that at that point in time, that kind of stuff happens to us. Doctrinal differences and that kind of stuff aren't going to make any difference. We're going to need all those gray areas. We're going to need each other. And we have to recognize that. We have to stay strong. Now, I said I wanted to go back to verse 12 of Jeremiah 25. Because we saw, ending in verse 11, that the captivity of Babylon, of Israel, in or Judah, in the nation of Israel, or Babylon, was going to last for 70 years. Now we start getting into verse 12, where we're going to start seeing the tables turn. The Lord's going to turn the tables on Babylon. Let's read starting in verse 12 of Jeremiah 25. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, says the Lord. I will make it a perpetual desolation. So I will bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning the nations. Now we see a little bit better explanation of that if we go over to Isaiah. So let's turn over to Isaiah. And I want to look at Isaiah. Let me turn my pages here. Isaiah 51. Turn with me to Isaiah 51. Now mind you, I already said Isaiah prophesied about this time of the destruction of Babylon probably about 150 years before the end of this captivity actually took place. So here's Isaiah in Isaiah 51 now prophesying about the end of this 70-year captivity. He says in verse 17 of Isaiah 51, "Awake, awake, stand up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." Let's jump down now to verse 21. "Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, and drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken the cup out of your hand, the cup of trembling, the dregs of my cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it. But I will put it in the hand of those who afflict you, who have said to you, 'Lie down, that we may walk over you.' And you have laid your body on the ground and as a street for those who walk over." So we've talked about, you know, when a nation was invaded, it was always customary for the king or somebody to put his foot on the neck of the other king. That's what he's talking about there. Babylon has trampled on you, Israel, for 70 years. But now that cup is coming out of your hand, and I'm going to put it in Babylon's hands. So, despite the cup of trembling, we see that there is some mercy in that cup, especially for God's people. So the tables were turned on Babylon. By the way, there's one other verse I saw. We don't have to turn to it, but you want to make a note of it. Isaiah 14, verses 22-23, when Isaiah is talking about the destruction of Babylon, he says in one of those verses, "I'm going to sweep Babylon with the broom of destruction." So there's yet another metaphor, the broom of destruction. It's the only other place I found it in Scripture. So Babylon was made to drink the cup back in the day, but we have to keep in mind that there's still the world system of Babylon, the world system that's talked about in the book of Revelation. and that has yet to drink of the Lord's cup. They're going to drink of the cup of the Lord's wrath. Let's go over to Revelation 14. Revelations 14. And we'll pick up our reading in Revelation 14 and verse 8. Revelation 14, verse 8. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark on his name. There's a big difference in the cup of God's wrath and the cup of trembling. We've already seen in the example of Israel that the cup of trembling was taken out of their hand. You know, you think of that scripture that says, in your wrath, remember mercy. God took the cup of trembling out of the hand of Israel and put it in the hands of Babylonians. But not so much with the cup of wrath. Because of the cup of wrath, that has no end. You start drinking, you be forced to drink the cup of wrath, and you're drinking it for eternity. There's no bottom. It's a bottomless pit. If you turn over to Psalm 75, and I'm being affected right now the same way I was affected when I was putting this together. This is not easy to talk about. It's not easy to talk about because we all have family members and friends that we pray for on Wednesdays to be saved all the time. And it's hard to think that they would be made to drink the cup of God's wrath. Psalm 75, verse 7, 8. But God is the judge. And ours are glasses now. I can't read it even with my glasses. I mean, that's all right. Okay, but verse 7, Psalm 75, verse 7. But God is the judge. He puts down one, he exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drink and drink down. Now they won't drink it down. They'll just keep drinking. And it says it's red. That means it's fermenting. It's boiling. And it's fully mixed. Spurgeon has a couple comments about this particular verse. In Spurgeon's Liturgy of David, he says, The punishment of the wicked is prepared. In the chalice of his wrath he holds it. They scoffed at his feast of love, they will be dragged to his table of justice and made to drink their just desserts. The wine is red. The tribulation is terrible. It is full of mixture. It's full of their misdeeds, their blasphemies, their persecutions have strengthened the liquor as with potent drugs. 10,000 woes are burning in the depths of that fiery cup, which to the brim is filled with indignation. The wicked cannot refuse to drink that terrible draught. They must drink on and on forever. Oh, the anguish of the heart, of the heartbreak on that day of wrath. Psalm 11, verse 5 and 6. Says what the portion is of the wicked, of the wicked's cup, of this cup of wrath. Turn over to Psalm 11. Psalm 11, verse 5 and 6. And as usual, by the way, when I talk, I usually get up here talk a lot longer than I anticipate, so Kim, if you're listening back there, don't go into contractions. That's all I've done, okay? Would appreciate that. And I know there's a bunch of people eager to get downstairs. Psalm 11, verses 5 and 6. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he shall rain coals. Fire and brimstone and burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. So we already said in the cup of trembling that there's hope that with God's mercy would prevail and that the wrath would be mitigated. And we saw that with the cup of trembling, it is. But not so with the cup of wrath, because that cup of wrath has to be drunk forever and ever and ever. And you will never, and the wicked will never have to ask for a refill, because it'll always be full with the wrath of God. But the positive side now is the cup of salvation and the cup of blessing. Psalm 116, please. Psalm 116, verse 12. David asks a very pertinent question, or a very meaningful question, if you will, here in Psalm 116. We look at verse 12. David says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me?" That word render means to give. What shall I give to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? What can we give to the Lord who drank the dregs of the cup of wrath for us? What can we give to the Lord whose unmeasurable grace and mercy makes the cup of salvation and its benefits available to us? What can I give to the Lord for the free gift of eternal life? Well, I think David asks the question, and he answers the question in verse 13. I will take up the cup of salvation. Take up means I will accept it. I will accept that cup of salvation, that free gift of eternal life, that free gift offered through the death of Christ on that cross. That cup of salvation, also called the cup of thanksgiving, the cup of deliverance. Spurgeon calls it the cup of saving grace. So what's our portion in that cup? I kind of made up a list here of stuff, and I'm sure some of you probably can come up with a lot more than I have here. Well, our portion of that cup is Christ. It's eternal life. It's an inheritance that will not fade away. It's deliverance from the bonds of sin. It's victory over the grave. It's God's infinite mercy and grace. It's security in the hand of Christ. And anything else that you might want to add there. In verse 16, in Psalm 16, verse 5, and we don't have to turn there, the psalmist writes, "O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot." Compare that to what we just read in Psalm 11:16, where burning coals, fire, and brimstone, and burning wind is the portion of the wicked's cup. So, once we take up the cup of salvation, then what? Well, again, David addresses that in the latter portion of verse 17. I will take up the cup of salvation. I will call upon the name of the Lord. When we look at that word call, it means to proclaim. And I also am very interested to find out it also means read. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, which we read when we do the Lord's table a lot, says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So you declare openly, you preach, you celebrate the death of the Lord at the table. If I look at that other meaning of that word call, read, I can't help but think of Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Well, how are you going to be transformed by the renewing of your mind if you don't get into Scriptures and read it, and meditate on it, and apply it? I think those are aspects of what the psalmist is talking about when he says, "And call upon the name of the Lord." Now we have the cup of blessing. Do you know the cup of blessing? Let's go back to the scripture we started off with, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 16. We'll read it again. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread that which ye break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, and we all partake of that one bread. Again, that fellowship with Christ, that fellowship with one another, that mystical union that we have with Christ as the body of believers, with Christ as the head of the church. Matthew 26, verse 27, 29. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew in my Father's kingdom. And of course, we read also the scripture about what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. He talks about the cup. He says, do this in remembrance of me, and do this till the Lord comes. So when we look at the portion, our portion in the cup of blessings, again, a list of things I wrote down. Our portion in the cup of blessings is the promise of the return of Christ. The promise that where he is, we shall be also. The promise that he will never leave us or forsake us. It's also, though, our commitment to serve. It's our commitment to love the brethren. It's our commitment to exhort one another to love and good works. And you can add other things to that. I'm sure those of you who know Scripture a lot better than I do can add a lot more. David says, my cup runneth over. My cup of blessing runs over. There's got to be a heck of a lot more in that cup than those few things I just listed. But if we're truly saved, the cup of salvation is ours. The cup of blessing is ours. If you're not saved, accept that cup of salvation. So the question here tonight is, as Paul laid it out in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, are you drinking from the Lord's cup? Or you're drinking from the cup of demons? What's your fate? Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit can open the words of God to us. We pray, Lord, that I made this clear. We maybe have a better understanding of what these cups mean. Better understanding of how you hate idolatry and how you hate sin. Lord, may Pastor Tom has said, may no one in this place not be saved. May we all in this place accept that cup of salvation. May we all be blessed to drink of that cup of blessing. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.